Well, today we are going to start a new preaching series. This will be a preaching series through the New Testament book of Acts. And usually try, if you have not been a part of fellowship long, usually try to do a book study through the winter and spring months. It just gives us a little bit longer of a time to get through a book. And also, I like to do it while we are in community groups, allowing all of you to study the text even more in community with each other and sharing and praying and discussing. So this series will take us through May. And with that long, we will probably only get through chapter 7. Chapter 8 will shift to the Apostle Paul as the main focus. So I think it's also a good time to break and to kind of have a shift. And then I do plan to pick it up again sometime in the future. We've done this before through the book of Mark, where we kind of took part of it and then we went back and finished it. So we'll do that. And I just wanted to give you a sense as to what we were doing as far as timing. I've wanted to preach through this book for many years, actually, but felt that we needed just more teaching on the Holy Spirit, and so we had that this past fall. We did an entire series on the Holy Spirit, and so I think having gone through that, the timing is right now for us to look at this text in Acts. And if you have not yet had an opportunity to listen to those messages, I encourage you to do that. They're all online on our website. And that will really give you a good background and foundation for what it is that we will be studying in the book of Acts. The message today is stay and wait. And so it kind of begs a question that I probably know the answer to for many of you, and that is, how many of you enjoy waiting? That's just something you really like. I was thinking about this. I really don't think I know anyone who likes to wait. I can't wait to wait. I don't think that's something that is true of many of us. And so, for example, like, how many of you enjoy waiting in long lines? Like, you just really enjoy that, like long lines at grocery stores, or are you the kind of person that moves 3 or 4 times so you can get through quick? Long lines at amusement parks, sporting events, and then, of course, airport security. They have been some of the longest lines. And what about waiting rooms? I mean, just the name is painful, right? A waiting room. Why do we even go there? None of us like to wait, but that's the name of the room. You go there to wait, and that's what you need to do. But doctor's offices and dentists and government offices, the dreaded DMV, where they have mastered the art of creating the most opportunities for waiting in many different sections. And so you don't like going there for that. There's waiting in a vehicle. A lot of you don't like that. Traffic, construction, accidents, long trips, all of that just is a bunch of waiting. And when you look at your GPS to go on a trip, and, you know, especially if you look at like Google Maps and it's all red in one direction, you don't normally go that direction, right? Oh, that they're packed with traffic. Let's go that way. No, you avoid that as much as possible because you don't want to wait. None of us want to wait. And that's just the way that we approach things. And then what about technology? I mean, we really don't like to wait on technology. Slow Wi-Fi, according to my 16-year-old son, there's nothing worse in the world than slow Wi-Fi. It's punishment, actually. I think if I put him in his room with a slow Wi-Fi and made him play games, it would be like, all right, I've had enough, Dad. Or waiting for a good cell signal, being put on hold on the phone. None of us enjoy these things. And why is that? Well, simply put, we just don't like to wait for things. We don't. And the examples that I gave are actually quite trivial in when it comes to the big things in life, but it's especially hard to wait when it's the big things in life, like that special someone or waiting for healing and health, waiting for that relationship to heal that's been taking so long, waiting for the job that just never seems to come. And so it seems that I think all of us could use encouragement when it comes to waiting. And I think that's exactly what we will get today as we begin this study. And that's because this book is going to begin with Jesus instructing his apostles to stay and to wait. And there's more to it than just that. But I think that part of it will be something that will be encouraging to all of us. And I think there will be much for all of us to learn, not just from today, but even as we go through this entire book together. And at least through May, we'll get through the first seven chapters. So let's pray and ask God and the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate truth and to go before us. Lord, we acknowledge as we have gathered here on the Lord's Day to honor you, to worship you together. And as we now humble ourselves before you to hear the preaching of the Word of God, Holy Spirit of God, we acknowledge that without you, we cannot have understanding, that you are the only one that can illuminate truth for us. And so we ask you to do that, to shine the light of truth onto your word and to also shine the light into our hearts and into our minds so that we can understand the truth of God and how it relates to our life. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in a very powerful and a very clear way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament book of Acts. It's the first book after the Gospels. Before we begin studying the book, I wanted to give you a basic introduction to the book, a background, if you will, to the book of Acts. And so we'll start with the author, and that is Luke. Luke is widely accepted as the author of Acts. He does not refer to himself as the author, but it is quite clear. Luke is both the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in fact, if you've done any kind of study of like this, you will know that many times it's referred to as Luke Acts. And that's because Luke wrote both as if the reader would read one and then the other. It's kind of a two-volume book, if you will. And I encourage you to do that sometime, because you'll be reading one author and telling kind of two stories, if you will. And there's more material in these two books, in Luke and Acts, than there is in all of Paul's letters combined. I mean, think about that. And I'm not talking about theological doctrine. I'm just talking about the material, just the research, because Luke was quite a researcher. And so there's a lot of information in both Luke and Acts. So who is Luke? Let's answer that question. Well, he was a close companion and friend of the Apostle Paul, having been a companion of Paul's on his missionary journeys. So he journeyed with Paul and knew him well, and Paul considered him a very close friend. He was a physician and a beloved one, according to Colossians 4, when Paul refers to him. He was most likely present with Paul in Rome during Paul's last days. And interestingly enough, he was a Gentile. And yet, he and Paul authored the majority of the New Testament. And that's something to think about. How together who God decides to use and is always an interesting thing. And we see that even with Luke. When was it written? This book was most likely written between 60 AD and 70 AD, probably in the early to mid 60s AD is when this was probably written. He wrote this book after he wrote his gospel, and it was before he finished, most likely before Paul's death. What about the genre? And why would that even be important? Well, this book is biblical narrative. And genre is important because it helps us understand how we approach the text and how we interpret and how we study. And that is something, that is a reason why we at Fellowship do these kinds of book studies and intentionally change genres. So you have an opportunity to hear different texts of Scripture and the whole counsel of God. But this follows the tradition of Old Testament narrative and then later the New Testament gospel narrative. Who was his audience? Well, this book was written primarily to Christians. It's written as the true story of the church. It's like Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell the story of the birth of the church. And that, for whatever reason, God ordained that this would be the man he would use to do that. Luke, again, a Gentile. The Gospel of Luke was the story of Jesus. So if you read Luke's gospel, you're going to read about Jesus. But the book of Acts is the story of the church, the true story of the beginning church empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It's also an apologetic book. Luke is saying something through much of this. And one of the things he's saying is it's all true. Like he wants us to know that he's telling true stories. He didn't make them up. These are true accounts. It all happened. It's filled with eyewitness accounts. And so that's an important thing for us to understand. And then the book of Acts also invites us to take part in the story, to understand ourselves even through the story, the redemptive story of God and the birth of the church and the Holy Spirit coming to the church. To understand our future through the truth of the story of the Lord's church. So that gives you just a basic background of the book. There's certainly much more. We could have spent this entire message and more just on the background, but wanted to give you a little bit of the background before we get into the text. So Acts chapter 1, if you're there, let's begin reading at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so what we see here is an introduction to Theophilus. And you're going to notice if you look at Luke 1, he begins the gospel of Luke in the same way. He addresses a person, Theophilus, And I had as part of the discussion guide for community groups for you guys to be looking at this together and to just see the difference and the similarities between Luke 1 and Acts 1. But Theophilus is a real person, not a figurative one or a symbolic name. The fact that Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus in his gospel tells us that he may have been a highly ranked government official. We're not sure about that, but could have been. He may also have been a financial supporter of Luke, supporting his research and work, but we can't be sure about that. In the end, it's clear that Luke is addressing him in both books. We also see that Luke recaps his first book. After addressing Theophilus, Luke recaps his gospel. And his first book, again, that's what it is. It's the Gospel of Luke, and in that book, he wrote of Jesus. And he wrote of what Jesus did, and he wrote of what Jesus taught, and he wrote about Jesus until Jesus was taken up, he says, or until the ascension of Christ. And by doing this, what Luke is saying to us, and this is what we need to understand, Luke is connecting the books together. What he's saying is that it's what kind of led to this Luke-Acts reference that I mentioned. But Luke is telling us that everything Jesus did and taught, he wrote about in the first book. And yes, Jesus did ascend, but Luke is saying the story continues. He's telling us, listen, the story's not over. It started with Jesus and it continues with Christ followers empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke then makes it clear that Jesus was taken up after something, after he had commanded the apostles with the Great Commission. Luke is making it clear that Jesus gave his followers a mission. before he left. He gave them a mission. Christians, it's one of the things that we need to understand. Christ followers must be on mission. It's commanded. And it's why I talked about what I did last week. Because if we're on mission, then we need to do the things that we need to do to accomplish the mission that Christ has given us. And Luke is an example of that. Notice also that Luke said, Jesus gave those commands through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave those commands through the Holy Spirit. Luke is recognizing what we talked about when we went through the series on the Holy Spirit, and that is the Trinitarian nature of our God. Like we learned in that last series, Jesus is doing ministry through the Holy Spirit. And then from here, we see the significance of the risen Christ. Look at verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 together. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles. The apostles are eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Remember when we looked at 1 John 1, they saw him and touched him and looked upon him, and what we proclaim is what we have seen and touched. This is what Luke is saying here. Same thing. We saw him after his suffering and death. And Luke even tells us how many days Jesus was with them. He says 40 days he was with us between the time he rose again and the time he ascended. This is very specific information about the risen Christ and gives us an indication about our author. Little details like this matter to him. And he's telling us 40 days we saw him alive after he died. Now 40 days does seem to have a significance in the scriptures. It's a time of preparation. Moses was 40 days on Sinai. Elijah was being refreshed for ministry for 40 days before returning. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tested by Satan before his ministry began. And now we see here the disciples, the apostles, have 40 days with the risen Christ before he ascends to the Father. 40 days to prepare, essentially, for a lifetime of gospel ministry. 40 days. And that gospel ministry is going to be without Jesus because he's going to ascend. But he will not leave them alone. He's going to give them the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And during those 40 days, Luke tells us that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, which is the reign and the rule of God. And so we see the significance here of the risen Christ. Can't miss that. Now let's continue on, and we'll see that Jesus commanded his apostles to stay and wait in Jerusalem. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now it's coming. So before he ascended, Jesus commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait. To wait for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father, we know, is the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he's referring to. Jesus will leave, will ascend, but the Spirit will come. John the Baptist baptized with water, water baptism, which we continue to do even today. In our church, we practice believers' baptism, which is baptism after conversion as a symbol that you have already committed your life to Christ. And now Jesus here is talking about the baptism of the Spirit. And he's saying it will happen in a few days. You need to stay and wait. And as we've discussed and taught in the previous series on the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Spirit. It is the Spirit indwelling the believer at conversion, at regeneration. When a person is saved and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit indwells them, and we refer to that as the baptism of the Spirit. And we, as we've talked about this as a church, understand that differently from the filling of the Spirit, which can happen again and again as we submit to Him. The Spirit will come to the disciples at Pentecost, but for now they must stay and they must wait. Now, why did they have to wait? Why did they have to wait? Well, they had to wait to receive divine power. They had to wait to receive divine presence. They had to wait to receive divine understanding. They had to wait to receive divine instruction. They had to wait for all of that. All of these would come through the waiting. And as we think about this, I ask you, how easy is it for you to wait on God? These disciples had to wait. They had to wait. It was instruction. It was commandment. But for us, many times we don't know if we're supposed to wait or go. We need divine help just to know if we should wait or not. And then we need the Spirit's help to actually patiently wait. See, it's one thing to know you should wait, and then it's another to actually wait patiently. And we need the Spirit of God for both. There are times that we need to stay and wait, and there are other times that we are to move and go. To know the difference, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need the instruction of the Word of God. But here in this text, these disciples, they didn't have that quandary of wondering, should I stay or should I go? No, Jesus said, stay, wait. They needed to stay. They needed to wait. But I wanted you to notice something else. I want you to notice what was required of these disciples even before the Spirit came at Pentecost. I want you to see this. What was required of them even before the Spirit came? They needed to see, believe, and trust in the risen Christ. We see this just chronologically in what happens. Look at verse 3 again. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And then they were instructed to wait. But they had seen him. And they needed to see him. They needed to believe. And they needed to trust in the risen Christ. Now we got to remember the story here, because these disciples were scared and afraid after Jesus was arrested. During the entire trial, they were scattered. Peter was denying Christ. They were devastated after he died. Devastated that this man that we've committed our life to for the past 3 years is dead. What now? But once they saw him alive, everything changed for them. They believed, they trusted the risen Christ. The risen Christ changed them. And they waited on his instruction. Because after seeing the risen Christ, if the risen Christ says, stay and wait, guess what you're going to do? I'm doing whatever you say. And I think some of this parallels for us. Because I think for us to really wait on God, which is very difficult for us to do, we must really believe, wholeheartedly trust in the reality Not the story, the reality that Jesus died and is now alive. And I want to ask you this question, and I know it might just seem even obvious, but I really want to challenge you to ask you, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you trust that? In fact, would you stake your entire life, everything that you have, everything you love dearly, would you stake it all on the truth that right now, as we sit here, Jesus Christ is alive? These disciples would do that, and they did. They did do that. All of them. Because they had come face to face with the risen Christ. Belief and trust in the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, is absolutely necessary for true Christianity to be received. True Christianity requires, it absolutely requires a real historical Jesus that lived, died, and rose again. And we have exactly that. That's what we have. We have a Jesus that lived, we have a Jesus that died, we have a Jesus that now lives. If Jesus is dead, Christianity is dead. We pack up and we walk out of here because none of it matters. What are we doing? But because he's alive, it all matters. Buddhism does not need a historical Buddha for Buddhism to exist. Hinduism does not need a historical anyone to exist. You just need to believe in the things that they're telling you to believe so that you can achieve what they say you will achieve. There's no historical requirement. Biblical Christianity absolutely requires a historical Jesus, a real historical Jesus that walked this very planet, a Jesus that lived and died and is right now very much alive. And if you're not 100% convinced on that, you will never wait on God. And you will never be an effective witness. We don't really need more evangelism training as far as do this, do this, do this. You know, follow this technique, do this. Here's how it works. You know, what we need are people who believe in the risen Christ so much, so certain of it, that they will go and be his witness. And that's why what we're seeing here is Luke is giving us apologetics. He's saying, listen, I'm starting this right in the beginning, Theophilus and all the readers. I just want you all to know, Jesus is alive. We saw him. We were with him for 40 days. He presented himself to us, or to them. It's all true. It's all true. Now, I want to transition here a little bit in this message, just because I feel like this is such an important topic for us to speak of, especially as we're looking at this text. Verse 3 that you see here in Acts 1 is such a foundational scripture for all of Christianity. And it shows something else. It shows this. It shows that absolute truth is essential for Christianity to be true. I want to say that again. Absolute truth is essential for Christianity to be true. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely true. It's not our truth. It's not truth just for us. It's absolutely true. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. And what Luke is saying is, We have proof. Because in the first century, that would have been the time to denounce the resurrection. And it would have never lived on to where we are today in 2020. But they couldn't. Because of these apostles who were on fire. Why were they on fire? They had come face to face with the risen Christ, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the world we're living in today is rejecting, completely rejecting this whole idea of absolute truth. And so what it does is it immediately rejects this Christian reality. And we are all, whether you acknowledge it or not, we're living in this world, right? So we are all swimming in the waters of postmodernism. You know, you might say, no, I kind of keep myself, I don't watch the news, I don't go on the internet, I don't do this. No, it's all around you. You know, if you're alive and you're breathing and you're here, it's all around you. That's why I'm using that metaphor of like you're just in the water, or it's on you. All of us. And postmoderns will say, it can't be true. It can't be true what you're saying about Jesus, because what you're doing is you're making your truth absolute and you're making it objective. And it can't be either of those. How do we get here? How do we get to where we are today? Well, certainly can't go through all of that in a few minutes. But some of this actually stems from Einstein's theory of relativity, where he showed that what was previously regarded as absolute, space and time, was sometimes now relative to the observer's frame of reference. And I'm not claiming to be a physicist. You know that. But what happened after that is many extended this idea of relativity from physics to other areas of life, to religion and morals. And relativity eventually became relativism. Now there are no absolutes. And what's happened with that in our culture right now is if you're using this metaphor of people around you and immersed in the water with you, they have already ingrained in them devaluing objective truth. They devalue objective truth. It's just become devalued because of what's happening to absolute truth. And so you had the Enlightenment, which focused on rationalism, but now you have postmodernism, which came out of existentialism, and that focuses attention on the contents of our own minds. In other words, what we have in us, the ideas we have in us, everything has to come from in us instead of objective facts that are outside of us. So objective facts that are outside of us are less valuable than ideas that form in us and come out of us. And so truth is now subjective because truth arises from you. It's in you, the subject, rather than from something or someone outside of you. And that's why we live in a world where you have your truth and I have mine, and no one can and no one should claim absolute truth. And so we see that this mindset opposes very much the objective reality of Jesus and his resurrection. And because it is so pervasive in the culture, we have to be careful of it influencing the church. And so we can go in the direction of saying, well, let's point the finger out there and see, you know, what everyone else is doing. But I would like to change that and say, what's actually happening in here, the church? Because in what way is this happening? In what way is this pervasive postmodern mindset that exists in the culture, you know, filtering in, seeping in to the church? Well, one example is the rise of experience, feelings, and emotion superseding the objective reality of Scripture. Even for Christians. Self-identified Christians. I know what it says, but I really feel like that can't be. How many times have you heard that? That statement right there is precisely what we're talking about here. Objective reality thrown out because of a feeling or an experience. No, that can't be true because here's what happened in my life and I went through this and now because I went through this, this can't be true. How we feel about something somehow now overrules the objective truth of Scripture. And this postmodern mindset dismisses objective moral standards. And that's what we're seeing today. We're seeing what was once an objective moral standard is no longer an objective moral standard. Because people feel differently about that standard. And depending on who you are, will depend on how you feel about it. And so what happens to the Bible is the Bible then gets reduced to a personal self-help book. Let me see how this book can help me have truth that comes out of me, as opposed to this book being the authoritative truth of God revealed to humanity that we are to submit ourselves to. And we've embraced, because of this, we embrace the inspiring story, the emotional story, the experiential story, how we feel over the objective truth story. And we conclude things then. We conclude that if it feels good, it must be from God. And if it doesn't feel good, then it must not be from God. And that is no way for a believer trusting in the risen Christ to live. Because of all this, what we have is a world searching for the God in them, not the God outside them. New Age philosopher Theodore Roszak says, our goal is to awaken the God who sleeps at the root of the human being. And so everything they're doing in New Ageism is to try to help you awaken the God that is asleep in you. And what the objective truth of Scripture says is there is no God sleeping in us other than the false God of self that needs to be dethroned. Because the God of the universe was sent to us to save us. Swami Mukthanada, who's the creator of Siddha Yoga, he said the following. He said, kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being. God dwells within you as you. People are lining up for this. People are embracing the lie of the enemy and rejecting the truth of God. But here's what happens when fear and trial in life assail, when it comes, and it will. Subjective personal truth will not be enough. Feelings will not be enough. Emotion will not be enough. Experience will not be enough. When life breaks us, which we know, right? That happens, right? Life breaks us. What are we going to need? We're going to need the objective truth of reality that is outside of us. Because everything in us is broken and needs healing and restoration. And this is precisely what Jesus provides. When life breaks us, when things are falling apart around us and we can't make sense of everything that is happening in the world and in our lives, we're going to need something to fix our eyes on. We're going to need something to center on. And we're going to have to look at Jesus and we're going to have to say, he is who he says he is. And right now he's alive and he's coming back so I can make sense of all of it. Amen? Amen. That's what we need. All true. Jesus is the one who provides this, and it's not based on how we feel in the moment. And this is what Luke is telling us. Luke is saying, hey, I'm writing this to you because it's all true. And I've got a bunch of things I'm going to tell you about that happened. They really happened. This Jesus really did live. He really did die, and he really did rise again. And these disciples believed in him wholeheartedly. And that is why they waited. They had seen the resurrected Christ. And if he says, stay and wait, we will. And it wasn't easy for them. I mean, they were literally being hunted by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem, which basically meant hide and stay alive as best you can. And that's what they did. And they waited and they trusted the risen Christ, and they were filled and empowered by the Spirit to be bold witnesses, which we're going to see as we continue on. But I want you to think about something. Sometimes our impatience is nothing more than a lack of trust in the risen Savior. Because if the one who overcame death and lives now at the right hand of God says to wait, then shouldn't we patiently wait? Our impatience, our inability to wait on God, it may be nothing more than the culture's lie creeping into our lives, telling you, why do you need to wait? You're your own God. Do what you want. So let this text today just be a reminder to us that Jesus Christ alone is God. He's very much alive. I think about this a lot. I think about the question of, Mark, why do you believe? You know, why are you a pastor? Why do you tell other people what I'm telling you today? And I come to the conclusion, it's very simple. It's because I believe completely, wholeheartedly in who Jesus is and what Jesus said, and that he's alive and he's coming back. And everything else I can make sense of with that as the center. And it's not based on feeling. God forbid. Right? Because our feelings will deceive us. It's not based on experience, because sometimes my experience doesn't tell me that. And sometimes it does. And it's not based on emotion, because they are up and down. It's just based on the objective reality of truth, of what God has revealed in his word. And it can be trusted. And as we see, as we go through this text today, we're going to see how much that is part of our witness. Because if you don't have that, if you walk out of here and you go, you know, I'm still not really sure if Jesus is alive, forget the witness part. Because that is the source and the essence of the witness for us, as we're going to see as we continue to go on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, even as we pray right now, we are praying to a living Savior who rules the world. What we see around us is not an indication that you have lost control. It's an indication of your mercy and your long suffering for the people of this world. And I pray that you would strengthen this church, everyone here, everyone listening to this message, you would strengthen our faith in who you are, and may that become the fuel for our witness, that we believe, wholeheartedly believe. And if you say wait in a certain point in time, and many here might be in a waiting period for whatever it is, may they trust the risen Christ. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. Go before us, Lord, I pray, as we continue to study this amazing, authoritative word of God. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. and continue to help this church proclaim this Christ. Not a false Christ, not the world's Christ, not the culture's Christ, but the Christ of the living gospel that is revealed in the Word of God. Help us to do that in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.